among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed passionately that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of your power and grace that's at work in the people of God. Lord, would you take this truth? Would you yourself be our teacher and guide? Would you apply it to our hearts and our minds? Would you transform us into that people you desire for us to be? Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by the power of your Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, as you know, since the beginning of the new year, we've been looking at our new vision statement so that we can become a new church. Now, we aren't necessarily unhappy with the church that we have today. So don't, you know, I'm not hoping for a completely different congregation next week, to get clear. I wouldn't mind a couple more. I wouldn't even mind those who already attend here to be a little more submitted to the body and show up a little more often. That'd make my heart feel good, but it's not about me, really. It's not. Yeah. First time Mark actually was aware of that. No, but a new church. What if the exact same people, with maybe the addition of one or two new ones, and by the way, you might think, you might look around, by the way, look, just look around. Go ahead, look. You always wonder about who's sitting behind you. Now is your opportunity to actually crank your neck. Mark? Andy's right behind you. Don't do anything too bad. He can smack you. You know, last year when we did a Covenant Partners class, I think we had 8 or 9 new Covenant Partners. So we're going to have another new Covenant Partners class this year, and we've already got 6 people. And Ivan took it last year, but you know, by his own admission, he needs all the help he can get, so he's going to come back and do it again, and we'll be blessed by that, because he's a great addition to any conversation. I mean that, too. He's kind of being funny. I'm blessed by Ivan's presence. Now, he doesn't know how to take that.
I make you feel smart.
Well, whatever interpretation you want to put on it, brother, that's fine. So we are getting a new church, by the way, because we're going to, by the end, we get to the end of that Covenant Partners class, there's going to be 13 new people here in this congregation in the last 2 years. That's pretty cool, actually. Now, you might wonder, why do we have the same number of people sitting in the chairs as we had 5 years ago then? Well, that's a fair question. And, you know, we haven't had any funerals, so not that. So, we are having a new church. It's happening. And last night I drove home from the Dales, where I spent 3 days at the Church Renewal Lab, and I was joined there by our Church Renewal team. Our last gathering on a Saturday, and so we reviewed some of the things that we're implementing, and there are good changes. But ultimately, it's not about we don't get a new church by the pastor going away to a conference. We don't get a new church by a team of people coming up with some goals and them being busy doing it. We become a new church as the Word of God and the Spirit of God works in the people of God, and we become the church of God.
Yeah.
Amen? Amen? That's what it's about. And it's about constant renewal, constant refreshing, constant sanctification, God continually walking us through the Word and in our community, having His Spirit seen and experienced in us and through us for His glory. That's us being a new church. And we want a new church this year. We want a new church next year. We want a new church the year after. At some point, I'm no longer going to be the pastor of this church. Now's not time to say amen.
Amen.
And you're going to get a new church after I leave. And then one day you're going to leave, and it's going to be a new church. And my prayer and belief is that in 100 years, when none of us are here, this church will still be Christ-centered, gospel-focused, God-glorifying. And if we desire that, and we want God to work that out, then we need to yield to Him. We need to be committed to Him. Do we need to be committed to Him? Do we need to be committed to this church?
Yes.
You ready for something? I'm going to shock you all. I don't want you to be committed. What? How can you?
Give me a reason.
Because I want you to be surrendered. That's why. Because when you're committed to something, you participate in it. You determine what you're committed to. But when you surrender, you let the Holy Spirit determine what you're committed to. I know all kinds of committed Christians who don't surrender to what God is doing in the local church. They've got their own personal walk. I can't say they're not going to heaven. I believe in the power of the gospel to transform sinners into saints. And if that's what's happening, great. But don't be committed. Be surrendered. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. Allow the Holy Spirit to empower you. Now, in that surrender, does there also come commitment? Absolutely. But I think in our highly individualistic North American culture, when we say, are you a person of commitment, we can say yes without ever surrendering to the Word and the Spirit. And so, from the beginning of the year, we've been looking at a new vision statement. Our vision statement. I don't want you to be committed to this vision statement. I want you to surrender to this vision statement. Our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And as we surrender to that, we will become a new church. Now, a couple weeks ago, we focused on inviting friends at the beginning of our sermon series on this vision statement. We looked at the story of the woman at the well. Is that what it's called? No, it's not about the woman at the well. It's about the water at the well. It's about Jesus being the living water. There happened to be a woman that came and showed up, right? And she, after having a transformational encounter with Jesus Christ, went back and did what? She told all her friends. She got all of her friends and said, come meet the man who told me everything I ever did. When we have a transformational experience with Jesus Christ, it will drive us to share with those people that we love the most the truth of who Jesus is. If we have friends and loved ones that we don't care whether or not they know Jesus, then I have to wonder one of two things. Either whether or not we love that person as much as we say we do, or if we love Jesus as much as we say we do. I get passionate about food. I'm so passionate about Korean food that I say to everybody, I had some of the most awesome Korean food. And I try to talk you into Korean food. Steve and I did this to each other on email this week. He went to GEM and I said, well, you know, I've had so-so experiences at GEM down here and I don't know. And he wrote back and said, man, it was awesome. Don't do it again. Get another shot. And I said, yeah, and while you're there, go next door to La Rambla and get the lamb nachos and the calamari. The bomb. Right? We find things we love and we share it with other people. Well, why wouldn't we do that with the one who saves our soul, the one who created us, the one who rescued us out of the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light? You find a good restaurant, you're willing to be evangelical about that, but you find the God who rescued your soul from the hell it deserves, and you don't want to, you just like, well, I don't want to put that in anybody. No, we're going to invite friends. And we're not just going to invite friends because we want to see them change. We're going to invite friends because we were met where we were, wherever that was. God met us in that, and He has grown us in our faith. He met us in our brokenness, and He grows us in our faith. And we just simply want to say to them, come along on the journey with us. God will meet you in your brokenness, and He'll grow you in faith too. And we together will become His community of grace. We will live together in relationship in such a way that we constantly are reminding one another that it is God's grace and God's grace alone that has saved us from our sin. And we will be reminding ourselves that out of God's grace ought to come gratitude that leads us to service. And so that community of grace shapes us, not only individually, but it also means that we have to, if we've received grace, then we extend grace. To whom much is given, much is expected. How many of you have received a lot of grace in your life for your sin and brokenness? Well, then you ought to be able to openly willing to share grace with other people, who, by the way, don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. So, that's a lot to remember, but we're going to invite friends, we're going to grow in grace, and we're going to be the community of faith, community of grace. And so, in those three things, I couldn't remember it, it's too long, so let's shorten it up even a little bit more, right? We're going to invite, we're going to grow, and we're going to have community. So, I hope that by the time Resurrection Day rolls around, that, by the way, is April 21st this year, that everyone here will be able to write our vision statement. If you were emailed in the middle of the week on Thursday, would you be able to, without looking it up, would you be able to write down, repeat what our vision statement is? So, good question. So, a few weeks ago, I made a bold statement that grabbed some attention of some people, and more than one person raised this issue with me when talking about living in God, as God's community of grace. I said in the Gospels, Jesus spoke more about right relationships than He did about right doctrine. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I just said. Did I say Jesus doesn't care about doctrine? I didn't say that. In fact, I'm confident by definition, because Jesus is God, His doctrine is impeccable, and He said, what? What's the Great Commission? Right? As you are going, disciple all nations, teaching them to observe or obey all things that I've commanded. All the teachings of Jesus. You know, he cares very much about right doctrine. I'm not saying he doesn't care about right doctrine, but I'm saying if you're just counting the times where he mentions right doctrine in the Gospels, and you put them on a piece on this side of the paper, and then over on this side of the paper, you count all the times he talks about right relationship in the Gospels, this side of the paper is going to be a lot longer. It's going to be a lot more full than this side of the paper. He speaks very clearly about right relationships. And so today I want to double down on if you prove me wrong. Okay, so let's look at Jesus' teaching and ministry through his biological brother, that is James, known also as James the Just. Right? So, James is an interesting guy. Here's a photograph of him taken in the first century. Those early tintypes were not exact, but they're pretty close. And they all did this with their hands. And he had really long fingers, I noticed. But who was James? Well, we believe that James is the brother of Jesus. Why do we believe that? Because James wrote it in the Bible. That's right. The authoritative, inspired word of God, which we believe is true. Right? So that's who he is. But people can argue over that, and there's literally a valid reason to question whether he was the biological brother. That word in Greek could have meant cousin. Was he perhaps the older brother of Jesus? Now, wait a second. Why do we think that's probably not likely? Mary was a virgin, right? So this was her first child. Except for, some have argued, Joseph was married and widowed before, and so James was a half-brother or a step-brother of Jesus from a previous marriage. Well, is that possible? Sure, it's possible. Is it possible that he was a cousin? And that's possible. The point isn't the biological connection, though I believe that, the being a full brother. I don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's why the Catholics, it's important for them to believe this is a cousin of Jesus. They even think it is the son of Alphaeus, not maybe even a cousin, some would say, because they want to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not important to me. Why isn't it important to me? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about it, right? So if you want to believe that, I guess I don't care. But it's just not in the book, that's all. So that's who James is. He's the brother, and if he's not the literal biological brother, he's extremely close to Jesus, even Jesus growing up. But I believe he's Jesus' brother. He's also a skeptic until the resurrection. And by the way, if your brother said that he were indeed God, wouldn't you be skeptical too? Yes. How many of you have a brother? How many of you think that that guy's Jesus or God? No. You know, so I don't blame James for questioning the incarnation until he sees the resurrection. It seems reasonable within family units, right? But James, after the resurrection, Peter immediately becomes, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is seen, right? The reinstatement of Peter very clearly. At the resurrection, Jesus, what does Jesus say to Mary? He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Right? So Peter becomes the leader of the New Testament church. But there's a sentence out of his life, and Peter leaves the area. He begins to travel and become a missionary. And James becomes the leader of the church in Palestine and Jerusalem until about 62 AD when he's martyred. And he's taken up on top of the temple, and he's thrown off the temple by the religious authorities. And then his wounded, broken, but still living body is pummeled to death with bats and clubs. The symbol of St. James is a bloody club. That's a sobering thought. And that's the guy who writes to us today, so I think it's worthy to listen to him. James had also said that he had knees like a camel. The calluses were so thick on his knees, they were like a camel, because he spent that much time in prayer. Oh, that I would have calluses on my knees. So, that's who James is. James' letter mirrors Jesus' teachings in Matthew's gospel, and 19 passages in James look just like Matthew's gospel in just 5 chapters. In 5 chapters, 19 significant, all from the gospel of Matthew. Now there's parallels to Luke, but from Matthew specifically, and a ton of it from the Sermon on the Mount. James knows Jesus. Well, of course he does, Bill. It's his brother. Well, more than that, he knows the truth of the teaching. He doesn't know that it's not the human side of Jesus. That's the part he doubted. It's the divine part of Jesus that shapes his knowledge and experience and his theology. So, what are the major themes in James' letter? Well, we heard it already in the call to worship. Count pure joy when you face trials many times. Yeah, many times. How many of you do that? The first thing that comes out of your mouth when something bad happens to you, you say, well, bless the Lord. Look at that. I am so thrilled for that because I'm going to get my faith tested. Praise God. How about that? Car broke down. It's going to cost me $700. Praise Jesus. Didn't see that coming. Oh, diagnosis of cancer. Thank you, Lord. Is that what we do? Not really. And I don't think we should be flippant about it, but he does. Is there great joy when we become perfect and complete and steadfastness has run its course in our lives and God has proven himself to be faithful once again? Does that bring us joy? Yeah. Yes, it does. So that's a theme. There's a theme of works and faith, right? James says, you say that you have faith? Great, I'll tell you that I've got works too. And I can prove my faith by my works. It's actually what shows up in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's one of the points of our good works is the assurance of our faith, right? If we say we have faith and our works never reflect the glory of God, then we got to wonder about the faith that we claim. Right? So that's a big theme. But now look at all the rest of the themes that we find in James. Anger and the tongue. That's relational, isn't it? Relationship between rich and poor. He says a lot about the relationship between the rich and poor. In essence, he says, how dare you look at a poor person, a brother in Christ, and say, wish you well, may it go well with you, and go on your way. That's about relationship in the body of Christ. There's a section there about speaking evil and judging others. And then right before this passage, right before we get into the passage that we're looking at today in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, in 5:12, it's about the swearing and oath taking. It's about being people of integrity, that let your yes be yes and your no be no. I actually was told by a person that this is why we don't swear and this is why cussing is bad. Because it says don't swear by anything. Well, no, that's words mean things and that isn't what that word means, right? It's about oath taking. We don't have to say, I don't want to be a person who says, I can prove to you, I swear, I put my hand on a stack of Bibles as tall as the Empire State Building. Remember that as kids? Now, the Empire State Building is, I want to question why that building, because it's no longer the tallest one. But I ought not to be a person that has to prove the veracity of my statements. I should be, you should be the kind of people who walk with integrity so that when we say yes, we mean yes. And if we say no, we mean no. And it's just self-evident. We're people of integrity. Right? And that's about relationship. I don't need to swear oaths in private. That's about my relationship with other people. And so many of the themes in James' letter is actually about living in the community of grace. So we ought not to be surprised when James ends his letter with an exhortation, which is a beautiful picture of God's community of grace. And that's what Rob read for us from chapter 5, verse 13 through 20. Now, James' exhortation is really a series of imperatives. That means commands. There, he doesn't say, I suggest you live your life like this. He says, I command you do these things. That's what he's saying. They're imperatives. And these imperatives are really best seen all at once. Now that's, you can look at the text, James chapter 5, verse 13 and following, and you can see them. And they don't really jump off the page at you. When I highlight them on the screen, that works, but I can't get them all on the same page. So what I did today was I took this. I went into my Logos Bible software, and I cut and pasted a piece of that, and I stuck it in the PowerPoint presentation. And the imperatives are everything that looks like the big red crocodile mouth with the teeth, right? I want an imperative in scriptures to jump off the page and slap me in the face and say, hey, stupid, wake up, look at this. This is a direct imperative. This is a command from the living God. This is what God demands of you when I read the text. So now I know you probably can't see it from a distance that clearly, but I wanted you to see how many. Let him pray. Let him sing. Let him call. Pray, confess, pray, no. Boy, if we just had that right there, if this were the whole sermon, pray, sing, call, pray, confess, pray, no. What would the theme of the sermon be? Pray, you better have the word pray in there, right? Because three times in this text, there is a command for the people of God to pray. So now that's the big picture, but you can't really see at 30,000 feet all that well. So let's come down a bit lower. What do these imperatives demand? If they're commands, they're demanding something. What is it that they're demanding? What is James saying? So we want to get a closer look. Is anyone among you suffering? Now notice, among you. Anyone among you is going to be a repeated phrase in this passage. It is talking about the community of grace. It isn't saying you and your personal relationship with Jesus. This is saying you, the gathering of God's people. Anyone among you. That you is not you. It's as we, in English we have you and we have you. Unless you live in the South and then you have y'all. Right? Janet grew up in Alabama, Louisiana, Arkansas, all over. Not Arkansas? Never. You've probably been there, though.
I made up for that.
He made up for that. They've got yous, that's you individually, and you've got y'alls. These are y'alls. Y-A-W-L, right? Is anyone among y'all suffering? This is, they got to drop the G if you do that, right? It's not suffering, is it? Suffering. Suffering. That's right. Is anyone among you? So you just can't miss that among you. This is going on in community. This is assumed. This is the foundation. This is the community of grace. Are they suffering? Then there's that first imperative. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Among you, repeated. Can't you be suffering when you're sick? Well, yes. But is that the only kind of suffering? Has anybody ever suffered something other than physical pain and suffering? I ever had emotional pain, financial pain, mental pain, whatever, right? Political oppression. There's all kinds of suffering that can happen. But if you are if anyone among you is sick, ill, fallen, no longer your health is, let him call for the elders of the church. But I don't want people to know. Now, there's nobody here. There's no one in this church, so I'll use this as an example. I had someone not long ago said, you know, I could use a prayer. And I said, sure, you know. What about God? I don't really want to share that. I'm like, okay. Well, and then they said, well, you know, I'm going to have some problems with hemorrhoids, right? So usually when we have, like, really personal things, right, we don't, you know, you don't want to say, hey, Pastor Bill, could you please send out my hemorrhoidal prayer request on email? Right? We don't do that. You know, maybe we should, right? I don't know. It's not that big of a deal. Well, it depends on the person, I guess. It's not a big deal with me. I don't have them, right? But we don't want people to know, right? And yet, why don't we want people to know? Well, it's embarrassing, right? Well, and if, you know, there are things that... If you don't want people to know because it's embarrassing, because it's the location of your body, okay, fine. But if you don't want people to know about your prayer request because it might expose your humanity, that it might expose that you too are human, that you struggle with sin and brokenness, that you too are not yet completely sanctified, that you too wrestle, well then, that leads us to pride. And that distracts us from focusing on who God is. Biblical faith is personal, yes, but it is not private. And here in the community of grace, James is saying, if anyone is sick, if there's anyone among you that's sick, let them call the elders. Alright? Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, you know, anointing oil, I'm not going to have a long teaching on the efficacy and the meaning of anointing oil through the scriptures, but suffice to say, it's there. There's a lot of themes around that, and I'll let you figure it out on your own time, because we need to keep moving here. But it's that anointing oil. There's nothing magic about anointing oil. What's magic is not magic at all, because it is the power of the name of Jesus Christ, who has overcome death and the grave and sin, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's interceding on our behalf. That's what's powerful here. But what about faith in verse 15? I didn't get there yet. Just be patient. Everybody wants to jump on this phrase in verse 15 of James chapter 5. It's that faith healing chapter, that verse. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, there it is right there. This is proof that faith healing is the answer for everybody and everything. It's biblical. Boom, it's in the Word. Well, okay, let's just take a step back and talk about this, because this is important. In the community of grace, this is important. There is no New Testament recorded specific prayer of faith. When you do the word study on prayer of faith, the word prayer of faith, the prayer of faith, it's a noun with a genitive of faith, right? It's modifying the type of prayer. It isn't, it was, there was no first century formulation of this prayer that they always prayed. It's the approach of the community placing their faith in Christ, bringing the need to the Lord. Say, Pastor, don't you believe in the power of prayer? And my answer is a resounding no, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God. The Hindus pray. The Muslims pray. The Buddhists pray. I don't believe in the power of prayer. And by the way, there's been all kinds of, so I kind of do a little bit, right? There's been all kinds of psychological tests over the years, often by hospital chaplains who have looked into the power of prayer. And what they come up with is it doesn't really matter who you pray to. Because if you really believe whatever you're believing, then that prayer is going to help you get better. And I want to say this. Let me hear the whole thing out before I'm done. I believe that. I believe that Hindus and Muslims and Jews and even Lutherans can pray. I'm just kidding. A joke. We collect a lot of Baptists and Lutherans here. I'm just getting, Randy's not here to pick on, so I've got to pick on the Lutherans. So I think that there's something when people pray that it does a work in them. They're doing their power, positive thinking. But that's not what we're talking about here, right? There might be some residual humanistic power in prayer, but that's not what we're talking about. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I don't believe in the power of prayer to raise the dead, right? It's like, well, I just focused on those, send positive thoughts my way, okay? I think in your case, you really need a prayer in the name of Jesus, the risen Lord, not just positive thoughts. I'd go with prayer in the name of Jesus, the risen Christ. That's what I would go with in your case. So, no, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God who breathes new life into his son Jesus, who's dead in the grave because of sin of mankind laid on him. But God said, no, stand up and walk out. And he did. I believe in the power of God, the power of resurrection. That's the power that I believe in. And the power of, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. It's not the prayer will raise him up. The Lord's going to raise him up. It is the work of the risen Christ who's going to raise him up. If Jesus could raise himself from the dead, how much more can he raise us up? And then this is a fascinating verse. In the same verse, another phrase in the same verse. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, we live in an age that if someone's sick, we go to the doctor and they say, take this. And there's lots of really great things about that. I'm glad I live in a scientific age. If it weren't for antibiotics, we couldn't have surgeries. And if, how many of you have ever had a surgery? Just raise your hand if you've had any kind of surgery, right? You couldn't do that without antibiotics. That's a pretty great blessing. Now, just because you got a sniffle today, I don't think you should start another course of antibiotics. We do that too, right? I got a sniffle. Give me some antibiotics. Well, if you take them for sniffles, then they don't work when you go for the surgery. Or they work not so well. So, we think illness is a medical problem. Usually when you go to your doctor and you say, Doc, I got a pain, like, right here. This kind of this area. Well, it could be gallbladder. It could be appendix, right? Right. Hernia, maybe?
Yeah.
What else?
Liver problems.
Liver problems?
Colon problems?
Cancer?
Many things.
Almost never does your doctor say to you, are you walking in sin? In certain instances, John maybe did that to a Christian brother, but if he'd just done that to some guy off the street, that probably wouldn't have been good, right? And we're laughing. But why are we laughing? Is it possible that some people are sick because of sin in their life?
Amen.
I can tell you this without the details. You just have to wonder. I'll let your little imaginations just run wild with my sin. A long time ago, I haven't sinned in years. But there was a season of my life where I was in open rebellion to what I knew was the will of God, and I had lockjaw. I mean, it wasn't really lockjaw, because that's a thing. But, you know, the TMJ, or, you know, I'd wake up, I'd grit and grind my teeth all night long. I had so much stress in my life. I had pain in my jaws. I had headaches. And I had diarrhea, frankly, for a long time. And I got convicted of my sin. And when I turned away from my rebellion and my disobedience, guess what? I got healed like that. Now, I could have gone to the doctor and said, and in fact, people said, you need to go get this checked out. But I instinctively knew what the problem was. I was not right. I was not walking with Christ. I mean, I was kind of walking with Christ, with him over there and me over here, but I was kind of trying to hide and live a secret life. And when I submitted to him, when I surrendered to him, when I repented, when I turned away from my sin and went the other way, the power of God stepped into my life and healed me from my physical ailments. That was because of my sin. That's what it was about. And that's exactly what James is talking about. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what's the role of faith? Because isn't that the big question in theology in the North American church? We've got a word of faith movement. If you didn't get saved, it's because you didn't believe enough. I've had people explain how they have been abused by the church because they didn't get healed. They were told it's because their healing, their lack of healing, was because of their lack of faith. Well, let's be clear here. The end goal is not a happy and healthy life, is it? Did Jesus get a happy and healthy life? Is that what he got? No, he got the cross. That's what he got. He was perfect, by the way. He was the perfect example of love. And he was poor, and he died. He was murdered. He didn't end up with a happy and a healthy life. He didn't name and claim any kind of physical, spiritual, and financial blessings for himself. He took on the cross. He told us to take up our cross and follow him. So, yeah, you should have faith. But what is your faith for? Your faith is for the happy and healthy life. I just don't think that's biblical. Now, does God have blessing for his people? Yes, he does. And sometimes that blessing shows up in the means of physical healing and health. Sometimes that happens in life circumstances, in families, and finances, and I get a lot of fulfillment and purpose out of my work, and I love creation, and I get to walk a lot, and I love my pet, and you know, there's kind of all kinds of blessing that God has for his people. I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless his people. He absolutely wants to bless his people, and that shows up in a billion different ways. But this piece about if you have enough faith, God can give you a happy and healthy life. Just, it's not only not biblical, it's actually anti the image of Jesus. It is what not the call that Jesus said would happen to us. He said the world will despise you because of me. That's what he said. They're going to hate you because of me. That's what he promised. He didn't promise health and happiness and prosperity. Well, we're going to be prosperous for eternity. Absolutely. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The lion's going to lay down the lamb. All the things of this earth, there will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. There will be no more death and pain. It's all going to pass away. But until that time, we live here. And if you just have a happy and healthy life, even if you have enough faith for yourself to get healed and well and all of those perfect things, what do you do when your kids don't do that? What do you do when your grandkids don't follow it with as much faith as you have? There's something that breaks our heart. And by the way, it ought to break our heart. Because when it's separation of God's people from Him, it breaks God's heart. Amen. So the end goal is not a happy and healthy life. And we as Americans just absolutely think that that's one of the main goals. You're saying I should be happy. Yeah, I want to be happy. Oh. Don't say the H word. The end goal is not a happy and healthy life. The end goal is faith that is strong in the Lord, looking to Jesus, trusting to Him daily. And in that, there will be all kinds of blessings. More than Paul says you could ask or imagine. James' letter begin. Well, I read it. It's our first word, didn't I? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Right out of Matthew, right? Who gives generously to all who without reproach, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice that James opens his letter focused on the faith of the individual. And of course, what does James want us? He wants us in the midst of our trial to trust who? In Christ, right? He wants our trials to point us to Christ, and that our personal faith would be built by our trials as we trust in Christ. The Christ who went to the cross, the Christ who resurrected from the dead, the Christ who ascended to heaven, the Christ who intercedes at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants you and me to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He wants us to be faithful and to believe and to trust. And so it's no surprise to me that that's how the letter opens. And how does it end? Here in this last pericope, this last passage, it closes with the call to faith set in the community. Starts with the faith of the individual, closes with the faith of the community. Accidental? No, I don't think so. We call it bookends. We call it an inclusio, right? It's got an important purpose. And so faith absolutely has an important role in our life. I don't ever want to say that people can't get healed and that faith doesn't matter. Ken was found to have a tumor in his right lung. And he called the elders of this church. And the elders of this church and some of you, because the whole church, went over to his house. And we laid hands on him, and we prayed over him, and we anointed him with oil. And they, guess what? They went and did the surgery anyway. And what did they find out about that tumor, Ken?
Two different surgeons in two different times said, "I cannot reconcile this. I do not understand why it's on."
Yeah, two different surgeons in two different times said, "We don't know what happened to the tumor. It's gone." They couldn't find it. So either someone was kind of trying to cover their tracks because they, in pathology, they misplaced the tumor. Or the two doctors were being honest and said, "It's gone. We don't know what happened to it." Am I claiming that he was healed by faith? No, I'm claiming that he was healed by the Lord, by the power of the resurrected Christ. And if the Lord chooses to use doctors and medicine in that process, praise be to God. If he does it boom right now, praise be to God. If he does it in this case, the combination of some kind of answer to prayer and it's confirmed, but then praise be to God. I don't want to be the one who dictates how and where and if and when God moves and heals. I just believe that he is that God. And he not only calls us to believe that individually in relationship to him, but he calls us to live that out in the community. By the way, back to that passage. Anyone among you. Three times it says it. Those are the y'alls, right? It's got, you can't see it, but there's, if it were a singular, it would have one little box around it, but that's got two little boxes around it, so it means y'all. It's supposed to be, our faith is supposed to be lived out and built up in community. Because anyone among you, sick, suffering, joyous, let them pray, let them pray, let them praise. Let them know. God's community of grace is a place of prayer because the focus of prayer is on God and his grace, not because it's on our faith, not because it's on us, not because it's on the work of human beings, not because I've been able to do all this stuff. Look how great a faith I have. No, the focus is on God and his grace, God's grace and power to heal, to convict, to save, and to sanctify. That is what God does in the midst of his people. Therefore, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. One another, community of grace. And the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Right? The King James Version, the prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Who's the righteous person? Raise your hand if you're righteous.
The one washed in the blood.
Amen, brother. That's exactly right. We're all righteous if we're in Christ. Righteousness isn't about your efforts. It's not about how good you were yesterday. It's not about how you didn't sin or how you mastered the flesh. Your righteousness is not about you. Your righteousness is about the gift of God that was given you through the completed work of Jesus on the cross. So when we see the word, the righteous man, we ought to sign up and say, that's me, because the blood of Jesus has made me so. Amen. And so when you pray as a forgiven saint of God, then you have great power in your prayers as they are being worked out. Now, I suspect if people actually believe that, we'd pray more than we do. And so I want to know, just answer. You don't answer me. Don't tell me. But answer this for yourself. Do you see and understand yourself to be a righteous person? And if you do, if you understand that the perfect, completed work of Jesus on the cross has made you righteous before the Father, why is it that you don't pray more than you do? You might say, well, I pray a lot. Great. Why don't you pray more than you do? Why don't you have knees like a camel? Then look at this. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. In 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This illustration from the Old Testament. Where is that found in the Old Testament, by the way? What's that? 1 Kings? Yeah, that's right. Which chapter in 1 Kings?
Well,
good guess. But wrong.
I confess.
Well, look what I made yellow. Now, I don't know what this means. I honestly don't know what this means. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah prays and a drought comes for 3 years. And in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, he prayed again and the heavens gave rain. Isn't that interesting? Is that just happenstance? Well, I don't believe in happenstance. I believe in the sovereignty of God. So I don't know why the verse 17 and 18 correspond with chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. But it gives something Dwayne gives Dwayne something to do this week to look into that. I just have no idea, but I just thought it was fascinating. It's interesting. It's the power of prayer.
That's
the power of God.
Faith.
Power of faith. Power of God. God's community of grace is a place of prayer because the focus of prayer is on God and His grace. God's grace and power to heal, convict, save, and sanctify. So, chapter 5 continues, "My brothers, if any among you," there it is again, "wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, let him know." Not let him think, let him hope, let him wonder, let him ask, let him know. If one wanders, let him know that in the power of the risen Christ, there is forgiveness, there is repentance, there is salvation, there is sanctification. Let him know that whoever brings him back from his wandering will save his soul. Will the person save his soul? No, no, no. It's pointing to the completed work of Jesus on the cross. From death and recover a multitude of sins. Oh, that we lived in a community of grace so that we really understood that when one of us messes up, when one of us makes a mistake, when one of us fails in our faith, when one of us falls down, when one of us finds ourselves in the mud, when one of us can't believe anymore, when our faith fails us, that we surround in a community of grace and we lift up and we save one another. In my weakness, help, I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. In my weak faith, surround me with the faith of the saints who can lift me up, who can save me, who can bring me back, who can call on the name of the Lord on my behalf. Oh, for the community of grace. And by the way, that's exactly what we believe. We believe that human beings are not perfect, that we are broken, that humanity needs God's mercy and grace, that there is sin in the world, that every one of us is affected by it, and every part of us is affected by it. So God's the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And that then brings us into a state of relationship with Him that should amaze us and blow us away. That should lead us to say, "Lord, I was guilty, but Your grace found me and saved me. And so out of a heart of gratitude, I will serve You. Out of a heart of gratitude, I will serve You. And I will worship You. And I will witness for You. And I will proclaim Your grace to the nations. I will proclaim Your grace over my sin and my guilt to my friends around me. And I will invite those friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace." God's community of grace is a place of prayer because the focus of prayer is not on us, it's not on our faith, it's not on the power. The focus of prayer is on God and His grace. The grace and power to heal, to convict, to save, and to sanctify. Prayer? Yes? Power of prayer? No. The power of God to whom we pray. Faith? Yes. The faith of the individual? No. The faith we among us have in the power of the risen Christ. The faith is not the point. The faith, the object of the faith is in the risen Jesus. The power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the object of our faith. Yeah. Faith in the president, or faith in the Congress, or the faith in something else, good luck. It's not faith. It's faith in the risen Jesus. Which are you seeking from the Lord? Happy life? sure we all want to be happy. We can just on the surface say, yeah, we want that. Or would you rather grow in faith and trust and in sanctification? Would you rather have happiness and health? Or would you rather have strong faith, trust in God, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Which would you rather have? If you get that which you are seeking, what will happen? What if you get it? If you get a happy and healthy life, then what happens? If you grow in faith and trust and sanctification, then what happens? You die in the will of God, and with the praise of God on your lips, you pass from this realm to that, where you will reign with Him forever. Yeah, that's right. Happy is temporary. If you're happy today, call me tomorrow and tell me if you're still that way. Happiness always ends in death. Who's the happiest person that you ever met? That person's going to die if they're not dead already. Happiness ends in death, always. Unless the Lord returns, happiness ends in death. But faith and trust in Christ opens the door to relationship with God, the one who created us, and so it shows us, it teaches us, He guides us, find our created purpose in Him, where we know that we are the man or the woman of God He made us to be. And so we can have peace and we can have joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy, your power at work in us. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that reminds us of the truths of the resurrection and the power that you had over sin and death and hell, the power to overcome, the power to ascend, the power and the glory and the majesty that is yours throughout the heavens. So, Lord, would you keep our eyes fixed on you? Would you remind us that if we are suffering, that we are to pray, that if we are filled with joy, that we should sing praises. That if any of us sick, that we should call the elders of the church and that they would pray. And that if any of us wanders from the truth, any of us wanders into sin, let him know that those who draw him back, those who pray for him or her, those who meet them in their struggle, will save their soul. Lord, would you be glorified in the midst of your people? We pray in Jesus' name.